This morning we're going to be looking at a passage that deals with elders in the church. I hope that you won't just ignore this. I hope you won't turn off because you may not be an elder. This is included in the Word of God, and we are kept alive spiritually by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So these are things we all need to know. These are things that we need to know whether or not we happen to be elders, if we're just simply part of the church. We know what to expect of elders because we learn that from a passage like this. In his book, None of These Diseases, S.I. McMillan tells a story about a young girl who was applying to a particular college for admission. Her heart sank when she came in the application form to the question, "Are you a leader?" She's an honest young girl, and so she answered honestly, "No." And then she filled out the rest of the application, signed it, and sent it in, not expecting much. To her surprise, this was the answer that came back from the college. "Dear applicant, a study of the application forms reveals that this year our college will have 1,452 new leaders. We are accepting you because we feel it is imperative that they have at least one follower." God has always been concerned about the spiritual leadership of his kingdom. Good leaders like Moses and Joshua and Samuel were always a great blessing to the nation of Israel. They blessed it by the way they lived. They blessed it by the things they said. They brought blessing, God's blessing, on the nation itself because of the direction they led the nation in. Bad leaders, by contrast, such as Saul and Ahab and Manasseh, brought disaster. They brought the curse of God's judgment down on the nation of Israel. For example, in Isaiah 9:16, God said this, "Those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion." Open your Bible, if you would, to Ezekiel 22, where God, through Ezekiel, spells out some of the consequences that resulted from Israel's corrupt leadership and the corruption it led Israel itself into. It had a trickle-down effect. Corrupt leaders resulted in a corrupt people, which in turn resulted in God's judgment on the people. The leadership was all important. The leadership of the church is all important. The church will go in the direction of the leadership every time. Either that or it will get rid of the leadership and start over in some direction it wants to go and choose leadership that will take it in that direction. Ezekiel 22:27. God says, "Her," referring to Israel's princes, princes here refers to their political leaders, "her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain." And you would hope at that point the next verse would say, but the religious leadership, the priests and prophets, have stood up and said, "That's wrong. They need to stop doing that. You princes need to stop doing that." That's not what happened. And our prophets have smeared whitewash for them. They've done a cover-up job over the things that the princes did, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when the Lord has not spoken. They were saying, "God says what these princes are doing is okay." They said things God didn't say. And they said it as if God said it. They put words in God's mouth, which were the very opposite of the words God himself would have proclaimed. "The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery. And they have wronged the poor and needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice." There was a trickle-down effect. What was happening at the highest levels took place next at the middle levels, and from there it worked its way down. And the impoverished, the ones, the widows and the orphans who were needing the most help, they were being taken advantage of because they're the weakest and most helpless, most vulnerable. And then God goes on to say this, "And I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it." And in this tragic final statement, "But I found no one." There was nobody there who was willing to take on the role of spiritual leadership and say, "Stop, what's going on is wrong." Nobody. Everybody was going along with the crowd. The ultimate catastrophe that would fall on Israel due to the injustice that prevailed there began with the leadership and then worked its way down and ultimately became pervasive throughout Israel, and God finally judged them. That was the Old Testament. The pastoral epistles of Paul state God's standards for leadership within the New Testament church. And they're all moral standards. Now, people develop this attitude sometimes that the leaders need to be the best educated, the richest, the glibest, the most strong natural type of leaders. They're the ones who should lead the church. And yet, as you look at the qualifications for a leader, it's nothing like that. It's completely different. It has everything to do with the person's morality, his spirituality, his character strength. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 speaks of those standards, and they're summed up in the single phrase, above reproach, which means unblameable, which means that he cannot be indicted on any moral issue. There's not enough evidence to show that this is a characteristic of the man, that he continually violates God's will and God's law. And these are higher standards than God applies to other Christians, because leaders are called to be examples to the flock. They will lead by what they do as much as what they say. Where they are is where the flock will gravitate toward in time. So there's a higher standard for leaders. And a man who's not ready to accept that higher standard should not take the position of leadership within his church or within God's church, within God's kingdom. And it doesn't end there. Not only are there higher standards for God's leaders, God imposes a higher sense and degree and level of accountability on them to maintain those higher standards. Hebrews 13:17 says they will someday have to give an account of their ministry and their leadership to the Lord himself. Now, Romans tells us every Christian is going to give an account. But this is something in addition to that. Elders will give an account of their ministry in addition to their lives to the Lord himself. He's the shepherd. The sheep have been entrusted to them. And the Lord's going to say, what did you do with that privilege I gave you to do what I would have done if I'd been there and lead those sheep as their shepherd? High accountability. James 3:1 even adds this. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Higher accountability. Higher standards, higher accountability. Now, the question that should come to your mind at this point is this. Why in the world would anyone allow himself to be put in such a high-risk position, knowing someday this higher standard is going to culminate in his giving an account of himself to the Lord for how he kept that standard and how he led the flock? The answer to that is found in our text this morning, Acts 20, verses 28 to 31. Where Paul explains to Ephesus leaders, their elders, why they must fulfill these higher expectations and accept this higher level of accountability. Reason number one, it's their duty. Reason number two, the church is in danger and it's up to them to build the wall and stand in the gap. And reason number three, they're to consider who it was who taught them these things, their discipler, and they're to follow his example. Well, let's begin with that first reason, because of duty. And we start in Acts 20, verse 28, where Paul says this. Be on guard for yourselves, you elders, and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Does God have blood? No. God incarnate does. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, bought the church and paid for it with his own bloody death. Now, here, the people Paul is talking to, saying this to, are elders. We know that because back in verse 17, a few verses ago, we read, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So they're the elders. But they're not called the elders here in verse 28. They're called overseers. And they're told to shepherd. So here you have the makings of three titles. Elder, presbyteros, Greek word means even older man. Episkopos, which is a term that the Greeks used for a governor. And shepherd, poimen. The word pastor is just another translation of the word shepherd, poimen. The title elder refers to the man's character. He's an old man. Now, he may not be chronologically old. Timothy wasn't. Timothy was probably in his 40s when Paul said, don't let them despise your youth, and yet he was an elder. Chronologically, he may be young, but morally and in terms of maturity, he's an old man. He has the refined character and the love for the Lord of a father of the faith. The title overseer refers to what he does as an elder. He oversees, and that's literally what that word means. To watch over, to inspect, to be a sentry, on guard, watching over his charge. And in this case, it means to watch over people in the church, to guard and promote their spiritual well-being. So he's an elder in terms of his character, his approach to life, his maturity, his demeanor. He is an overseer in terms of what his job is, what he does. And thirdly, he's given the title shepherd, which means pastor, and refers to the mindset or the spirit with which he does his job. He does it with the heart of a shepherd. All three titles are used interchangeably in the New Testament because they all refer to the same men, just different parts of the puzzle, just a different view, looking at it from a different angle, but the same men in each case. Some of them may be pastoral elders, men who support the church as undertaken so that they can devote all their time, be freed up from other concerns, and devote all their time to doing the things an elder is supposed to do. Some of them are lay elders, who the Lord uses in other ways to do the kinds of things the church needs for them to do, to stand in the gap and to build a wall. An example of the fact that all these titles refer to the same men is found in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, where in two verses, one sentence, one Greek sentence, all three titles are used to refer to the same men. Peter says, I exhort the elders, presbyteros, among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock, poimeno. He's a shepherd of the flock among you, exercising oversight, episkopos. He's an overseer. Now, again, I know some of you probably come out of a congregational background. And I certainly don't want to surprise you. I definitely don't want to shock you. But I do need you to see what Scripture says about this. The question I want to ask you is this. According to verse 28, which we read, who had appointed and called these men to office? Who did it? The Holy Spirit. You see, that's what it says. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I mean, that is undeniable. Now, this means, first of all, they did not appoint themselves. They didn't come up with a bright idea of saying, I'm going to become an elder. Vote for me, I'm going to be an elder. They didn't do that. Secondly, it also means it was not the congregation who appointed them. You say, then why do we take nominations for elder from the congregation? Because we're asking the congregation to help us figure out who it is the Holy Spirit has made an elder. Who it is the Holy Spirit has appointed and prepared. Well, how do they do that? By examining the flock to see who it is who meets the qualifications, the biblical qualifications of an elder. And once they say, this guy, he is above reproach. He is unindictable on any of these characteristics that 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 says is typical of an elder. Then at that point, we recognize him not as someone we have chosen as a representative for ourselves to be an elder. No, but someone the Holy Spirit has chosen to be a representative of him to be an elder. Now, that's important. Because an elder needs to know to whom he is accountable. If he was elected like our public representatives, the senators and the representatives, the answer would be very clear. He's to represent them. But they're not chosen that way. They didn't choose him. The Holy Spirit did. He is a representative then of the Holy Spirit. So to whom is he accountable? To God. Because it's the Holy Spirit who made them elders. And this is actually a middle voice verb, which means it's reflexive. It means he made them overseers for himself. So there's a unique relationship between the elder, God's anointed elder, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, 1 Peter 5:4 even says that elders who are good examples to the flock will receive a crown of glory that's just unique to their role because they took that role and they did it faithfully. In 1 Peter 5:2, Peter tells elders to shepherd the flock of God without lording it over. They're not to lord it over. They're not to get cocky. They're not to get arrogant. Not lording it over. Now catch these next words. Those allotted to your charge. So here you have some elders. Here you have some people. And these people were allotted to those elders. Who allotted them to the elders? The Holy Spirit. He's accountable to the Holy Spirit. Elders are mature, godly men to whom God has allotted other Christians to oversee them spiritually. And he will hold them accountable for doing so. They will stand before Jesus Christ someday and he will say, "How'd you do? How faithful were you?" They are first and foremost accountable to God. Secondly, they are accountable to themselves. And that's why Paul says, be on guard for yourselves as well as the flock. Thirdly, they are accountable to their fellow elders. In 1 Timothy 5:20, we read this, Paul writing to Timothy, "Those," meaning elders, "who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning." There's to be no old boys club, good old boys club in the elder board, so that they can get away with murder and they won't tell on each other. There's not to be any of that. In fact, when an elder falls into sin and refuses to give that sin up, he's to be held up in front of everybody. He's to be made an example of. He's to be rebuked publicly. So there is an increased sense of accountability here to him. The question I would ask you, though, is who is Paul saying that to? He's saying rebuke. It's imperative. It's a command. Rebuke this man. Who is to do it? Timothy. Well, what's Timothy? He's a pastor and elder. So the elder is accountable to the Holy Spirit, the elder is accountable to himself, and the elder is accountable to his fellow elders. Okay, now, next step. This also means elders are not accountable to the congregation or to other individuals who are not elders for how they minister. Now, I'm not saying they're not accountable to them at all. We are all subject to Matthew 18. And you can go to any person, any man or woman, including an elder, and confront them over sin in their lives. That's different. We're talking about his ministry. He's not accountable to anybody but himself, the Holy Spirit, and his fellow elders for his ministry. So, someone says, I want you to perform a wedding for my niece. She's a Christian, she's marrying a non-Christian, and he says, I can't do that. Well, you will do that. I can't. You're accountable to me. You will do it. I'm part of the congregation. No, I'm accountable to the Holy Spirit, to myself, and to my fellow elders. I can't. I can't violate what God has written in his word. I can't unequally yoke your niece with someone who is not a believer. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:3, "To me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you," the Corinthians, "or by any human court." In verse 4, he adds, "The one who examines me, the one to whom I'm accountable, is the Lord." The elders are responsible, and they're responsible to the Lord, to themselves, and to their fellow elders. Okay, now, next issue is this. What is the elder's duty? His duty is to be on guard for himself and his flock, to pay close attention to himself and to them, to make sure his heart is right, to ferret out all the hypocrisy that his flesh hides within himself, and to be aware of his flock as well, their spiritual needs, the temptations and trials they face, and their progress or lack thereof in terms of spiritual growth. He's to oversee and inspect them, watching over their spiritual welfare. Elders are also to shepherd. The Holy Spirit has allotted some believers to them. They are to be a spiritual shepherd to those people, which means he's to tend them the way a shepherd would tend his sheep. First and foremost, this means he feeds them. Now, an actual shepherd, the way he feeds his flock is to prepare fields and then to lead the flock to those fields. So he'll be preparing this field while the flock is over there, and then he'll lead the flock there. And in the meantime, he goes and prepares another field for the winter grazing or the summer grazing, whatever it is. He's constantly preparing their field. Elders and pastors prepare the field for the flock. because he's got to feed them. And what he feeds them is God's word. Do you remember when Peter had denied even knowing Jesus three times while Jesus was being tried? And then later on in John 21, Jesus came back to him and he gave him a chance. He said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter answered him. And he said the same thing again. "Peter, do you love me?" And he answered him, and he asked him a third time. And each time Jesus asked him that, Peter affirmed, yes, he loved the Lord. And in response to that affirmation, the Lord then gave him a charge to perform the work of a minister or a pastor. The first time he asked, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "I love you, Lord." Jesus said to him, "Then tend my lambs." The word tend is basco, feed them. That's what it means, feed them. The second time Jesus asked him the question, he affirmed it again. And Jesus said, "Then shepherd my sheep, poimeno, be a pastor to them." The third time, he went back to the first statement, "Then tend or basco, feed my lambs." So the conclusion you have to come to here is a major part of a shepherd's responsibility to this congregation is to lead them into rich biblical pastures where they can graze deeply on God's revealed truth and satisfy their souls fully on the basis of what God has written in His Word. But shepherding also involves some other things: guiding and counseling people, protecting them from heresy and heretics. We were considering putting something in our Sunday school class, and we decided, no, we don't want to do that because it will expose them to a heretic, and we don't want that. That's part of the shepherding job. Admonishing and exhorting them when they fall into sin, disciplining those who persist in sin and refuse to repent, and giving general direction to the church. Those are all shepherding responsibilities. And Paul told the Ephesian elders to do this for all the flock, not just a few cooperative favorites, but for each one alike, the rich and the poor, the old and the young, the PhDs and the high school dropouts, all alike. In verse 31, he'll say, "He admonished each one with tears," which suggests Paul was concerned. He was personally involved, emotionally involved with the people he was shepherding. The problem with all this is that pesky little phrase, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Because that means that he's in the midst of the sheep, you being one of them yourself. So here we are as elders, overseeing and doing the work of shepherds, when in reality we know within ourselves we're just sheep. Sheep are watching over sheep. And who's to watch over us? Paul's answer to that is, guard yourselves. And we say, "But Lord, we're not you. You're the good shepherd. I'm not. In fact, you're the great shepherd, and I'm certainly not that. And beyond that, you are the chief shepherd, and I'm just a little underling shepherd. I don't have your power. I don't have your perfection. I'm out here swinging strikes. And you want a home run. And you're going to hold me accountable for that and ask me how I did. And I'm going to say, I struck. And I almost struck out. And I had no hope that you were ever going to say to me, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.' I just didn't want to blow it." We're just sheep doing the best we can, looking out for other sheep, knowing that despite all of our weaknesses, we're going to have to give an account to the chief shepherd for how we did with his sheep. These sheep don't belong to us. They're on loan. We have the responsibility, but not the ownership. They're not our sheep. Nor do we have Jesus' power and authority. In Revelation 19:15, we read that Jesus is going to return to earth. And he's going to rule with a rod of iron. That word rule is poimeno. What's that? Shepherd. He's going to shepherd or pastor the world with a rod of iron. Shepherds all had a rod. He's going to have a rod that's a rod of iron. And it says, "And he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." We don't have a rod of iron. All we can do is to appeal to God's sheep with his authority and power in his word. And if they ignore us or if they walk away and reject us, we can pray for them. But at that point, there's not much else we can do for them. But watch them leave. The main thing that keeps an elder in such an untenable position is his sense of duty, resulting from two truths. Truth number one, he knows it was the Holy Spirit who made him an overseer. Well, how does he know that? He knows that because of 1 Timothy 3. And I would ask you at this point to turn to 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. And just stay there for the next few minutes. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. If any man aspires, the word means reaches for. Why? Because it's a stretch. If you ask an elder, do you deserve to be an elder? There's a high likelihood he's going to say, you know, I struggle with that myself because I don't know that I do deserve it, which means he understands it's a stretch for him to have the privilege of taking this awesome responsibility of shepherding sheep that belong to his own shepherd. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he, what's the next word? Desires. Epithumia. Desires thumia. This is epithumia. This is cranked up, ratcheted up desire. This is a longing. And he has to assume that his call to the ministry is his longing to minister to sheep. That's it. The Lord did not write on the wall somewhere, you are to go into the ministry. He's just got this subjective longing to minister to sheep. That's his calling. And notice he does not long for the office. What does he long for? The work he can do in the office. And that's what differentiates him from false teachers. They long for the notoriety of the office. He doesn't. They'll do the work begrudgingly so they can keep the office, but it's really the office they covet. A true teacher longs for the opportunity to minister, and he will aspire or reach for the office simply because it gives him a platform in which he can minister to the sheep. That's his calling, his call to the ministry. Now, subjective callings are problematic. I mean, how do I know that it was the Holy Spirit who gave him that longing and not just himself or his ego or he feels bad about himself and this is a way he can kind of jack up his own self-concept. How do I know that's not what's going on there? Because there are objective qualifications as well, which we find there in 1 Timothy 3. And others can confirm, yes, he meets those qualifications too, that are listed in 1 Corinthians 3 and Titus 1 as the qualifications of an elder. Let's look at them, just briefly. I want to go over them because I want to make sure everybody understands that an elder is not an elder because he is a leader in the world's view. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he epithumias, he longs for. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, unindictable. There's not enough evidence to show he's at fault in any of these areas. Well, what are those areas? Number one, the husband of one wife. He's a one-woman man. He has a love for one woman. And he does have a love for that woman, but he's not constantly looking at other women as well. He's a one-woman man. That's the literal wording there. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle and uncontentious, free from the love of money. You see, every one of those is a character quality. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And in Titus 1, verses 6 to 9, you see essentially the same qualifications. Character qualifications. He has to be a man of superlative, exemplary character. That's it. He doesn't have to make a certain amount of money. He doesn't have to have a certain degree of education. He can be a janitor, but if he has those character qualifications and he has that internal, subjective longing for the work, not for the office, but for the work, he's called to be an elder. That's the first truth that keeps this guy in place in this untenable, horrible position, some would say, of being accountable to God for his elderate, even though he's one of the sheep himself. Truth number two. He knows Christ purchased the church with his blood, so it's his duty to protect it and shepherd it. The fact that Christ purchased the church with his blood means that he loves the church more than he loved his own life. And he loves these sheep. They're his sheep. And yet amazingly, he has seen fit to place elders who are really just sheep themselves in the position of stand-ins to do the shepherding job he would do if he were still there, shepherding his flock, despite the fact he knows that this shepherd is full of holes, full of faults and failures and foibles and weaknesses. Knowing he's been given this incredible privilege, how could a shepherd, how could a man called by the Holy Spirit do anything else but do his duty and give it his best shot, knowing he's going to blow it from time to time along the way? He's got to fulfill his duty. What keeps an elder in place? A sense of duty. Two, because of danger. An elder must accept and fulfill the heightened expectations of accountability of his office, because he understands the danger that faces the church due to what Scripture refers to as spiritual wolves, otherwise known as false teachers. Ezekiel 22:30, God said that he found nobody in Israel who was willing and able to build the wall and stand in the gap. This little sheep, this elder, comes along and says to the Lord, I'll do my best shot at that. I'll do the best I can for your flock. Some of the wolves come from outside the church. Others come from within. And he's got to be ready to defend the church against both, knowing what's at stake, realizing the gravity of the danger that faces the church. Verse 29, Paul says this, I know, and it's a very emphatic statement. In Greek verbs, you do not need to put the I in there. It's in the verb itself. He puts it in because he wants us to understand he knows this. It's emphatic. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. If they come in, where do they come from? Outside. Paul's words, I know, are emphatic. He's expressing a certainty. And we ask the question, well, how could he be so certain these wolves are going to come? It's not that hard to figure out once you understand the nature of the beast. Because wolves are hungrily drawn to sheep, particularly lambs, and to sheep folds. Put a wolf with a lamb, and there is a 100% chance the wolf will kill and eat the lamb every time. 2 Corinthians 11:4 says Paul had seen wolves, false teachers, invade the Corinthian church, which had naively welcomed them with open arms, actually forming friendships with the wolves. I saw a video this week of a man who they call the shark whisperer, who dives and then he pets sharks, and he goes up and kisses them on the snout. And he was showing this one shark about 4 feet long, and it's upside down, and he's kissing it on the snout, and the shark just reached up and grabbed his mouth. He tried to play like sharks aren't sharks. They're minnows. No, they're sharks. So Paul saw some sharks, some wolves, go into Corinth and eat some sheep up. We learn in Galatians 1:6 that he'd also witnessed that tragedy of wolves infiltrating the churches of Galatia and deceiving Christians there too. Paul understood Satan's hostility toward the church well enough to know that he will always send false teachers to attack it. Always. Always. Since the church stands on the two great pillars of love and sound doctrine, that's going to be the point of the attack. He will attack the unity and the love of the church, and he will attack the doctrinal foundation of the church. Always. Jesus said of these wolves in John 10:1, what Pastor Dean read earlier, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. And then he went on to say, he is that door. So false teachers don't enter the church through Jesus. By believing in Jesus for the salvation of their souls, repenting of their sin, giving their heart and life to Jesus, they climb over the wall. They sneak in. Wolves who hypocritically slip in and attack churches always disguise themselves as nice, kind, gentle sheep. And they secure their position by forming relationships with true sheep as quickly as they can. In Matthew 7:15, Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." What do they look like? Sheep. What are they? Wolves. He said, "You will know them by their fruits." Only the discerning look underneath the disguise and all the lies, and what they discover underneath there is there are no fruit of the Spirit. There's no fruit of the Spirit. What there is the deeds of the flesh. And what wolves cover up is a savage, wolf-like nature that actually enjoys eating sheep, destroying shepherds, killing them, and destroying churches. Having entered as a sheep, the wolves soon assume the robes and the role of a shepherd. But these are like the false shepherds of Jeremiah 23:21, of whom God said, "I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied." The only people taken by surprise when a wolf kills a sheep are people who don't recognize wolves and will not acknowledge the fact, even after they've eaten some sheep, that they are wolves. Or those who are so naive, they believe if you just love that wolf enough, he'll stop being a wolf, he'll become a lamb. No, he's a wolf. That's his nature. And oftentimes, sadly, if you attack one of these wolf-like false shepherds, some sheep will come along and defend him, having embraced him, adopted a love for him, brought him into the flock, assuming, if I just love that wolf enough, he'll become a sheep. No, he won't. Wolves endear themselves to the sheep, feigning friendship and great concern for them, just as Absalom sought to win the people's hearts away from his father David by flattering them and pretending he cared about them. Jude 12 describes their hypocrisy. It says, "These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves." Hidden reefs are reefs that lie just below the water level, and they sink ships. These false shepherds, these wolves, pretend to care and love about people. They call them all the time. Incessantly they call them. They write them letters. They email them. They're always in their lives because they want the person to believe they care so much about the sheep. They flatter them. They manipulate them. But ultimately, under the skin, there is no concern for the sheep. There is only the concern for themselves. They are insidious, so insidious that Scripture condemns them in very strong terms. 2 Peter 2:12. "These, like unreasoning animals, are born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed." And verse 13 goes on to call them dirt spots and scabs, and you don't get much worse than that. Now, the only thing more dangerous than a wolf who attacks from the outside is one who rises up from within the church itself. And Paul talks about that in verse 30. "And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away, lure away, tear away the disciples after them." Not only to be influenced by them, but to be dominated by them. These wolves have grown up within the church's fellowship. And they are especially dangerous because they're already part of the fellowship. They have a part in the church. They don't like their part. They're not satisfied with their part. They want a bigger part. And they're like cancer cells. The thing that makes cancer cells so dangerous, is that normal cells don't recognize them as enemies. They don't know they're going to kill them. Now, there are two breeds of homegrown wolves. Theological wolves and fellowship wolves. Those whose theology gradually changes until they start teaching heresy and blasphemy speak perverse things, just as Paul said, but their perverse things are doctrinal perverse things. And Ephesus had some of these. And they drew Christians away from the flock, teaching them lies that Paul referred to as doctrines of demons. And Timothy was the pastor there. This is the amazing thing. This church it was invaded by wolves, a church that had been established by the Apostle Paul himself, a church over which Timothy was the pastor, and a wonderful pastor, and they got eaten up by wolves. Still. I mean, we don't have those advantages. We're sitting ducks, unless we take these words seriously. Timothy was the pastor of Ephesus when Paul wrote to him about these wolves, quote, loss of faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And then he names names. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. These are wolves who blaspheme, who teach false doctrines, doctrines of demons. The second breed of homegrown, homebred wolves are ambitious interlopers whose main purpose is to draw people away from the shepherds to whom the Holy Spirit has allotted them. These are men driven by ego, whose goal is to drive a wedge between shepherds and sheep, causing them to shift their loyalty to themselves. Diotrephes was a man like this. 3 John 9, John writes, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, that's it, ego, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Ephesus had some of these too. Timothy was the pastor there in Ephesus when Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy 1:15. All who live in Asia, and Ephesus was located in the province of Asia, turned away from me, not just from the faith, but from me personally, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, the band leaders, leading people away from Paul. This is how Albert Barnes described such men 125 years ago. And I quote him, men under the influence of ambition, or from the love of power and popularity, form parties in the church, produce distractions, and greatly reduce its internal prosperity and mar its peace. In my own experience, a lot of this kind of wolf often comes from laymen who want to be pastors, but are looking for a shortcut into the pastorate because they don't want to bother with seminary. And their solution is to peel off a group of people from the church so that they can be the leaders of that group. Whether or not the Holy Spirit has allotted those people to them is irrelevant in their minds. Who's afraid of the big bad wolves? I can tell you I am. And I've got the fang marks to show why I'm afraid of them. Luke says wolves go about speaking perverse things, which means they twist and distort the truth. The first type of wolf does that by speaking theological heresies and blasphemy. I listened to a DVD this week of one such man. He was a theological wolf. And yet he's so charming, he is so entertaining and so interesting, he gets a hearing even within churches. And it's a travesty because people believe them. A theological wolf draws people aside and tells them lies, and they believe it. For the second type of wolf, their perverse things that they speak are lies and twisted half-truths about true shepherds. And Paul had to deal with these guys constantly. He had to defend himself against them constantly. That's what's behind his words in 1 Corinthians 9:2, where he wrote to the Corinthians saying, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Why did he say that? Because these false shepherds, these wolves, had come in and they told lies about Paul, saying he's not even an apostle. Now, what I'm about to say next, I really want you to get. Because I need to tell you this now, because if I tell you later, it may be too late. Ultimately, there's no way for a pastor to defend himself in such a situation because he himself has become the issue. Well, who made him the issue? The wolves. And for that reason, anything he says is going to sound defensive. If the sheep won't defend him, and if his fellow elders won't defend him at that point, he's through. These wolves are so slick, they are so charming, that almost nobody and I say that advisedly, challenges them. Nobody challenges their lies. Everybody just hopes against hope they're not really wolves, and that the lies they're saying are not really lies. If anybody does confront them and catches them in a lie, the typical response is to smile and pass it off as if it's no big deal. Unfortunately, most sheep are so tame, they let them get away with that. But Jesus said in John 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if, big if, he repents, forgive him. It's not that we want to be unforgiving. We want to be forgiving. But ultimately, there's a greater issue at stake here. We need to make sure if this man is a wolf, he's been regenerated and transformed by the Holy Spirit, and he's no longer a wolf because he's really repented. And if he hasn't, we need to subject him to church discipline so that everybody knows he's a wolf. Thirdly, because of disciples. The final reason why true shepherds, who are really just sheep themselves, put themselves in this untenable position is their memory of those who have discipled them. Those who disciple us invest themselves in us and in our churches. They pass on a legacy to us which we are responsible to guard just as they did. That's the principle to which Paul appeals in verse 31. He starts out with the word therefore, meaning in view of the danger I've just talked about of these false teachers, these wolves. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul wanted, and what Paul wanted, the elders of Ephesus to remember about him was his intensity and his urgency in admonishing Christians. Now, he had done that back during that 3 year period when he was in Ephesus, when the false teachers hadn't yet arrived. So if he, night and day, at every opportunity for 3 years, was admonishing people, preparing the church for the eventual and inevitable arrival of the wolves, how much more intense and urgent should these present elders, who are even closer to the arrival of the wolves, be about the same thing? Paul lost sleep over it. But the urgency of the threat was such in his mind that lost sleep was simply the price that had to be paid. And now the Ephesian elders were to follow his example by becoming just as alert to the danger of wolves as he had been. They needed to watch every approach of danger to the flock and to diligently set themselves against it and do so, beloved, beforehand. They were to carefully scrutinize the character of every leader and potential leader, knowing that that kind of visibility, that kind of prominence within the flock can be a platform from which he can destroy the flock. It can be used against the flock if inwardly, secretly, he's a wolf. This is why Acts 14:23 says Paul and Barnabas fasted and prayed before they appointed anybody to be an elder in Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, and Antioch. The word alert is a pastoral term that means to watch with vigilance. Charles Jefferson explained why elders must remain alert. These are his words. I quote him, "Many a minister has failed as a pastor because he was not vigilant. False ideas, destructive interpretations, demoralizing teachings came into his group, and he never knew it. He was interested, perhaps, in literary research. He was absorbed in the discussion contained in the last theological quarterly, and he did not know what his young people were reading and what strange ideas had been lodged in the heads of a group of his leading members." End quote. But what had Paul been so alert to do? Admonish. Whom did he admonish? The wolves? No. The sheep. And he admonished each one. And he did so with an intensity and a concern for those sheep that brought tears to his eyes. Once the wolves showed up, it was too late, as it usually is, to do much about them. The best way to deal with wolves is a preemptive strike. And the battle is fought out in the minds and the hearts of the sheep. And the battle must be waged beforehand by inspecting sheep, looking for weaknesses and inconsistencies in their faith that the wolves, when they show up later on, can exploit. The first thing wolves do is to attack the shepherd, so his sheep will no longer listen to his voice. He becomes a man without a voice once they attack. Because he's a sheep himself, that's easy to do. And they can neutralize him in that way. So he must work feverishly beforehand to prevent that by admonishing and maturing the sheep themselves. What does it mean to admonish somebody? The word literally means to put something in a person's mind, either by instructing them or reminding them of it or by warning them. And this is the essence of an elder's job, to get into the hearts and minds of his flock, confronting and admonishing them with tears. Admonishing each one privately, separately, individually, doing a spiritual inspection, then instructing him to mature him in the areas of his faith where he's weak and therefore vulnerable to the wolves when they do show up. Ultimately, and this is really important, people, the elder is to help his sheep become admonishers of one another as they grow in righteousness and knowledge of God's word. And Paul said to the Romans, "I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, full of righteousness, filled with all knowledge, knowledge of God's word, and therefore able also to admonish one another." Eventually, the wolves did show up in Ephesus, proving that Paul was not an alarmist. He was not overemphasizing something that was just kind of theoretical. His was not an overreaction. He was warning them of something that would come and did come. In Revelation 2:2, we read that when they came, they even claimed to be apostles themselves. Our own church, beloved, is just as vulnerable to wolves as that church was or any other church is. The responsibility lies on us as elders and on each one of us as Christians to be alert and prepare ourselves for the wolves that will come again and again and again. Thank you, Father, for this marvelous passage in which Paul sits down with the elders of the church at Ephesus and charges them to be on guard against the inevitable wolves that will destroy people's souls. Help us as elders and help us as a church to take this warning seriously, Father, and to watch for the wolves, but to prepare ourselves and the sheep beforehand so that they're alert and watching for wolves and prepared to deal with them when they show up. Do this for your name's sake, to glorify yourself, that your bride might be pristine in her righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name.